Well, good afternoon, everyone. The topic of God's election is one that, for me, has interested me a lot as I was growing up. I found that people didn't talk about it much in Detroit, where I was from. Hardly anybody mentioned it. And it's one of those topics that I look back on, and somebody asked me one time for CYC, they said, if you were going to talk to the young people and tell them like why you believe the Bible, what I've come to isn't so much Bible archaeology anymore and all that kind of stuff. It's the Bible interpreting itself. And this is one of those subjects that to me has been one of the greatest in my life that I can use as a touchstone to come back to, that the Bible must be true. When you watch the Apostle Paul's exposition in Romans 9, and you look at how it's so against humanism today, and it's so against human nature that most of us just read through that and we missed it. That's the way I was for years. I didn't even understand what he was doing. And you look back and realize that, wow, look at what the angels did 3,000-4,000 years ago in order to illustrate a point that the Jews had to understand. And they implemented it in the lives of Abraham and Isaac. I missed it. And even when we read through it, I missed it. But it's been one of the greatest examples to me of the Bible proving itself true. Just because, who would have ever thought this would happen? And it took 2,000 years to the writings of the Apostle Paul for anybody to spill the beans and say, didn't you get it when you read through Genesis? You see what the angels were doing back then? Did you realize what happened in Abraham's family and Isaac's family to illustrate beyond doubt that it's not him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? And the one with Pharaoh, I think most of us probably are more familiar with, but wow, Abraham's family? I totally missed it. So anyways, I found this as a really exciting one to look at, and hopefully today we'll get a chance to do that. So we got, you know, the subject starts though when you look at God's election, if you've never looked at it before. It's God's got lots of choices today on the earth. 7 billion people on the planet right now. We're over 7 billion. That's a lot of choices for God to make as to who he wants to include in his family. So you look back at that and you say, well, does everybody get the same opportunity? Does God actually equally distribute the opportunity to join his family? And I think when you look around, you'll see the answer obviously is no, he doesn't. There's a whole bunch of people, lots of people, the majority of the people of the planet today don't even know about Jesus Christ. It's not equally distributed. And yet, you look at this 7 billion people today, that's going to be the basis of God's kingdom that's coming. I find it really interesting. To me, this whole subject has implications on how we do our witnessing, what happens at the seminars, how you treat your children. That's why I chose it this afternoon. I really think it's got a lot of implications for how we live our lives and what we do in prayer and what we talk to God about. So, no, they don't all get the same opportunities. So the good thing, though, is that God's election is totally right. He's right about what he's doing. It's his family, and he gets to pick who he would like in his family. And to understand Romans 9, you have to have read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, up to 8 to really understand the topic. He actually introduced God's election in chapter 8. Right, and he talked about those whom he predestined, who he foreknew, he called, and those who he called, he justified, and then he glorified them. So Paul was leading up to this. And what he had to do was explain to the Jews, God had chosen Abraham and worked with Abraham's family for, what, 1,500 years, 2,000 years. Jews, pretty well exclusively. And now God was taking the Jews, pulling them out, grafting them out of the tree, and he's grafting unnatural Gentiles into the tree. And Paul has to explain in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how can God do that? Is that fair? In fact, he actually rhetorically asks that question in Romans 9. He says, I know what you guys are going to say. You're going to say, that's not fair. And he says, what do you mean it's not fair? Can't the potter do what he wants with the clay? And to understand the topic, we have to all start out back in Romans 1 and realize, as he covered it in Romans 1, that none of the Gentiles were able to attain to the righteousness of God. And in chapter 2, hey, you Jews, you think you're better off? You weren't able to either. So that in the end, he concludes in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody deserves it. And unless you buy into that, you don't understand his argument in Romans. He clearly laid out in the beginning, none of us would make it if it was up to ourselves, our goodness, our effort. Forget it. It's all about God's mercy. That's what it's about. because none of us deserve the opportunity, and none of us would ever make it into God's family if it wasn't for the mercy of God. So that's all laid behind in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then finally you start looking at these other topics in Romans 9, 10, 11. So God's election is right because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody deserves to be saved, as he dealt with in Romans 5. It's God's gift. It's a free gift, and he gives it to whoever he wants because he is the potter and we are the clay. It's also based on promises that he made, as Paul will deal with. You know, promises he made to Abraham. Promises he made to David. He made promises, and God is faithful. He doesn't renege on his promises. And without God intervention, nobody would ever make it. And really what it boils down to in the end is that I don't think as young people we actually understand how difficult it is for God to save any of us. As we get older and we realize how bad we are and how often we fail, and even with years in the truth and reading our Bibles every day and praying to God constantly, we still fail miserably. And then you start to realize what a tough job the angels have trying to save any of us. It is very difficult to save people. So it's not so much that God left out so many billions of people, as much as you just stand back and you're amazed he's able to save anybody. That's what amazes you in the end. He can save any of us. And if it wasn't for him, no one would make it. So because it's his family, he gets to pick and choose who he would like to have in his family. Now, God never intended for everybody to have the same opportunities. When you go back and look at the Exodus, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt because of promises he made to Abraham, he chose to work with Abraham's descendants even though they were no better than the Egyptians. It's not about who's good. It's not about even who has potential to be good. It's about God's mercy, which is what Paul deals with in Romans 9. He had promised Abraham he would work with his family. After 400 years, I'll bring him out. And he did. He maintained that faithful promise. You know, and this is what he wants to do. It's God's choice. He gets to pick who he wants in his family and invite them into his family. And in this case, he brought all those people close to the mountain. He invited them into his family. And with the vast majority of them, they were overthrown in the wilderness and their carcasses died. Because free will is still there. Just because he invites them doesn't mean that they're in. The free will is still outplaying. It's still there. But the invitation to come in is what we want to look at today. God makes the invitation. He picks who he would like to invite. Now, when you look at our world today, out of the 7 billion people, most of those people have never heard or understood the gospel. The vast majority, 7 billion people. I think when I was growing up as a young person in the 20s, I can remember back puzzling over this problem that I had trying to understand. Out of the 7 billion people on the planet, or back then it might have been 5 billion or whatever, 6 billion, but out of all those people, we couldn't touch them with our seminars, with our lectures, with our door-to-door canvassing. We hardly made any converts. Hardly any. And I looked around at Jewish converts. Like, look how many Jews we have as Christadelphians today. So small. And it impressed me when I started reading the prophets and realized God's gonna convert them. It's not that they're not worth saving. It's not that they can't understand. It's that we don't know how to reach them. We can't reach those people because of right now, they haven't been called. But there will be a day when Jesus Christ returns and the saints go out, the work of the angels, and a huge number of those 7 billion people. What if even only 1/7 of them make it? That's a billion people. A billion that are going to be in the kingdom. If it's anywhere close to Israel, 2/3 are going to be cut off and 1/3 refined. What if 1/3 of the 7 billion people, 2.5 billion, make it into the kingdom? You know, what if that actually, we can't touch those people today, but they are convertible. We just can't do it. We don't have the tools. We can't open their minds to understand the scriptures like God can, like Jesus can. And the kingdom age, the seeing Jesus Christ, seeing the work of the saints going out is going to convert people that we have not been able to touch. And that's what bothered me as a young person, trying to understand what is God going to do. If the kingdom had come 100 years ago, he would have done the same thing with those people in 1915. He would have converted, 1/3 of that world? But we never did. Christadelphians didn't, and all those people were lost. I can remember trying to work through that as a young person, trying to figure out, how does this work? You know, what is he going to do? And how come in the kingdom age it's going to be so different? But it is. And you start looking, Paul had it down. It's all about God's election. It's about the potter and the clay. So the vast majority of them have been left out. So you start looking through the Bible then and start to understand. Because I remember growing up as a young person, we used to give lectures and we would tell people, all you got to do is read the Bible. Just read the Bible for yourself and you'll get it and you can understand the truth and you can convert it and you can be saved. Then you start finding out, well, that's not really true, is it? Not really. When you look back at, you know, all the people we've talked with and dealt with, and you look at the Bible passages, that isn't an honest statement to just tell people when they come in that all you got to do is read the Bible. Oh no, there's a whole other component that we often leave out entirely. Look how Jesus, when he went out preaching, he talked to the people in parables. Now, if as a teacher, I got trained to when I was teaching in public school, they trained me that it was my responsibility to make the material as easy to understand as possible. You present it in all different avenues, visual presentations, audio, labs, whatever it is, because the goal of a teacher is to make everything so simple everybody gets it. You got to keep going at it until they get it, right? You watch Jesus teach. He doesn't do that. He goes out and talks to the people in parables so that, look at verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And that's a pretty point blank statement. To them it has not been given. Right? For whoever has, more will be given. He'll have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Imagine doing that as a teacher. Well, I'm going to give the class today in parabolic language so that seeing you really won't get it. You know, we'd be fired instantly. You'd never make it. But he says, so that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, you will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they close, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. He didn't intend to convert these people. Not those. There were others he did, but not that group right there. So you start looking at, you know, biblical concepts like this as you're doing through the readings in the year. You start out in January and you start compiling like all the stuff on God's election you can find. And it is amazing how much is there. You look at God's choices in the past, all right? Just so you can see, this is a consistent Bible concept. This isn't really something new. This is going on all along. You know, from the times of Adam and Eve, God tried working with everybody. That's what he did back then. He tried. Right? Then he chose Noah and some of his descendants. He didn't work with everybody after that. Then he chose Abraham and some of his descendants. He didn't work with everybody at that point. He chose a family. And then out of Abraham's family, he chose Isaac. Just Isaac. And chose to work with him. Now Isaac had a lot of half-brothers, half-sisters. God chose Isaac. Right? He chose Israel in Egypt because and some of their descendants. You see how God is selective in all these cases? He's not out there taking everybody. He's deciding, I'm only going to work with this group. With this group, we're going to pick a group and work with them. Because it's so difficult to save anybody. That's the premise you have to come to realize as to why God's election works the way it does. If it was really easy for everybody to get it, like a teacher, you'd go out there and you'd teach them all, make it clear, and we'd save them all. That isn't really what happens, though. It's very difficult to save anybody. And so he selects the process down to where we're just going to work with this group and hope that we can save some of them. And that's what God chooses to do. You look at the Apostle Paul carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, right? That was God's choice to pick Paul. I think the reason the Apostle Paul understood this subject so well is he was going down a pathway he had chosen, and he was so committed to it, thinking it was right, and he would have died in his sins and never been saved if Jesus hadn't stopped him on the road to Damascus. Then all of a sudden, things opened up to Paul that most people don't see. They don't analyze life like this and realize what God is doing. Paul got it, and he got it better than all the rest of the apostles. He understood the calling unto the Gentiles better than the other apostles did. He got what God was doing, and they had all their prejudice of Judaism in their minds that they couldn't block out. Paul got it because of what he had been doing. And then he chose the Gentiles throughout the world and some of their descendants and friends. And the good news is, God has chosen you. That's what a privilege that is. What a thing to be thankful for every day, that God has opened the eyes of our understanding. He's done that for us and helped us understand His Word. That's not something very many people get in this life. And yet God has done that for us. So what Paul does in Romans 9 through 11 is he gives you an exposition of how this is right for God to now set aside the Jews and now work with Gentiles. Something that the Jewish mind was just like, no, this can't possibly be right. This isn't fair. You can't take all these people that are Abraham's children, now cast them off and graft in these wild branches, these Gentiles. God's not fair. That's what they were thinking. And Paul has to get them to see that, wait a minute, you're looking at it the wrong way. You don't see the big picture. You don't understand what God's trying to do. Look at God's election and you'll get it. And look back in the Bible and you can see this isn't new. This is something that goes all the way back to Abraham. It's always been God's choice. Why? So that no flesh will ever glory in His presence. Nobody can look back and say, well, my children made it into the truth because I did the Bible readings with them every night. I taught them Sunday school lessons. I did all this stuff for them. That's why my kids are in the truth and yours aren't. And that's sometimes the feeling you get amongst Christadelphians. That's not how God's elections work. And you know, Paul, of all people, he got it. He got it so good. The goal was that no flesh will glory in God's presence. Nobody will look back and say, it's because of what I did. It's all about God's mercy. Doesn't mean we don't do our part. No, we still do what God asks us to do. But we don't ever look back and think that, well, you know, my contact made it because I worked so hard with them. My children made it because I did all this with them. Oh, no. It's all about God's mercy. And yet you still have to do your part. So why did God allow Abraham to have two sons? Why did He do this? When you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, you know, 14, 15, 16 in there, why did He allow him to have two sons by two different women, Hagar and Sarah? Why did the angels allow this back then? And see, this is where you start looking at design. God isn't just like dealing with things as they come along and, oh, and we make this mistake and He handles it, which sometimes He does. But other times the angels are involved in our lives in such a way they're using our daily lives to teach us principles that are so hard to get. They're so against the human thought that they have to make us live through it to get it. So you look back and you look at, you know, what was going on with Abraham's children and with Isaac's children that Paul explains in Romans 11. So, without Paul's commentary, I got to admit, I read it for years and never got it. I whipped through Romans 9 doing the readings and never understood his argument. But when you go back and look at it now, you can see what he's done. So, his argument to the Jews is, all right, you Jews, you think that because you're Abraham's children, that you should all have an opportunity. That's your thinking. He said, I know what that's like. Paul grew up with that. We're Abraham's children. You know, they told Jesus that, John 8. We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anybody. So Paul goes back and he says, are you Abraham's children? Well, let's see. What did the scriptures say about Abraham? Who were his children? So in Romans 9 at verse 6, it's not that the word of God has failed or, you know, taken no effect or whatever. It's not like God's plan failed because of the mistakes that the Jews had made as to now they were being grafted out. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Ooh, this is his point. Just because you're Abraham's child doesn't really mean God considers you the seed of Abraham. Ooh, the Jews wouldn't have liked that. No way. So Paul says, yeah, but you remember what the Bible said? In Isaac will your seed be called. In Isaac. Abraham had already had a son. Ishmael was already, what, 12, 13, 14 years old before Isaac was ever born? He already had a child. And Abraham pleaded with God, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. He had trained Ishmael, brought him up from a baby, taught him the truth, did the readings with him, taught him Sunday school, did all these things that you're supposed to do as a parent. And God says, I picked Isaac. I mean, honestly, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. That would have gone over terrible, lead balloon. Like, wait a minute. You know, that isn't what Abraham had wanted. And you go back and look, why did they do that? God let years go by before Sarah could conceive, purposely closed her womb, so that what would happen is Abraham and Sarah would work out a plan their own way, that it would be of the flesh, and then God would make it clear to all Abraham's descendants, you're never going to be saved by the work of the flesh. You're never going to deserve an opportunity. It's only going to be by invitation of God, and it's who God chooses by promise. And he played that out in the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. That's what Paul's going to bring up right here. So he says, look, in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Jews would have been shocked. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So what you find out now is you got Abraham's got two children, right? Two children that both really were begotten of Abraham, one from a slave woman and now one from Sarah by promise. And God says, I'll work with that one. This one over here, nope, can't deal with that because you conceived that with your own plan. That will be forever looked at by Jews as a child of the flesh. You worked it all out by what you guys did. Can't accept that. That we can't start our family that way, Abraham. We've got to start our family on the basis of making it clear it is by promise, by the influence of God in your life. So you're going to have a miraculous child that everyone will know was a child of God. That's what he does with Abraham's children, the child of the promise. Now, when you go back and look at Abraham's family, I mean, Abraham had lots of kids. He had more than two wives. You know, he's got Keturah. He had a bunch of six kids by Keturah in Genesis. They're not considered part of the promise. He's got Ishmael, not considered part of the promise, and whatever else came. And then we got Isaac. And God says, I'll pick that one. That's the line I'm going to work with. And I'll send my angels to work with them. And we will develop a family out of that line, Abraham. And Abraham doesn't like it. He really would have, he wished that Ishmael could have lived. So what happened then to the Jewish people, all right, that in Isaac will your seed be called, they would look at that and they would say, all right, we're going to get rid of Ishmael, but we know why. Ishmael was born of a slave woman. She can't be the line of the promise. No way. Abraham had a child by a slave woman. That, you know, in the Jewish mind, that's how they justified he's not really a child of Abraham. So that's what they did. They just figured, oh, we don't count them. I don't know what they did with Keturah's kids, but that's what they did with Ishmael's. So it's interesting to look, though, when you go back and find that, you know, when God referred to Ishmael, he never calls him Abraham's child, even though he was. In fact, when he refers to Isaac, God actually says, Abraham, take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. That wasn't even true. He wasn't his only begotten son. He's the only begotten of promise, but he really wasn't. But God considered him Abraham's only son because that's the one that God picked. And if you're wondering, like the Jews would have, if it's because of circumcision, you know that Ishmael was circumcised and Isaac was circumcised. That would be like today, you know, like baptism. You know, it isn't just baptism that gets you into the family of God. Not just baptism. Any more than circumcision did back then. Just because you're circumcised, you're not one of God's children, not really a child of faith. And just because you're baptized, you're not either. You've got to be elected into the family. And this is part of what they were learning because both of them had been circumcised. So in Romans 9, he continues on, all right, here's the word of the promise. Right? At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So it's all about who did God pick, not who did Abraham pick, who did God pick? And it was going to be very clear to everyone, it was by promise because Sarah had become so old, she wasn't even able to bear children at that time anymore. And everyone would know it was all of God. All the glory would go to God, not to Abraham and Sarah, but to God because he had miraculously opened up her womb and provided a child of promise. And this is what God did. He picked Isaac in this case to make it clear. Now, what the Jews did is the Jews figured, and Paul knew this because he got trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the Jewish mind. He said, I know what you're all thinking out there. You're thinking that Isaac was picked and Ishmael was rejected because he was the son of a slave woman. That's what you're thinking. But you know what? That's not the answer. And so he continues. Did you read the next generation when you were reading back in Genesis? Did you notice what happened in the next generation to take the Jewish mind and rip it apart, that there was no basis for their argument? God went one step further than he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, I mean, look at the design back here. This is why I say this is like one of the greatest examples of Bible inspiration. It took people thousands of years to even figure out what God had done. When Rebekah had conceived by one man this time, so now we have one man, one woman, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. It's not about what you do or what you want, but about God who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God made the choice before the kids had done anything. They were still inside her womb. And did you catch what he did there? Paul says, don't you see what God designed back there? Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, they had worked out this plan involving a slave woman. And the Jews would have used that as an argument and said, well, that's why Ishmael got rejected. So in the very next generation, God wanted to make the issue so perfectly clear you couldn't miss it. One man, one woman, twins at the same time they're born. And God says, I'll pick that one, not that one. Not the older one. I'm going to work with the younger one. God's election. Yeah, I would have never read Genesis that way. I missed that for years during the Bible reading. Didn't even notice it if it hadn't been for Paul's exposition. And even then, when you're reading through Romans, you can read right over it and miss his point. This was all by design of God to prove a point to the Jews that it wasn't of him who wills. It's not about what we will or what we want, but it's about God's mercy, who he chooses to extend mercy to. It's awesome to look at this. This is the kind of stuff that convinces me of Bible inspiration. Most people today don't even get this, let alone sitting in a Bible, but we don't even realize it was there. And it's an exposition about something thousands of years ago that we've missed for a long time. So you can't miss the point with Isaac and Rebekah, all right? So to the Jewish mind, you get this? Not everybody who's a child of Abraham is a child of Abraham. It's who God picks, who he picks to invite into his family. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And did you notice the argument Paul says there? And I really believe this is not a facade, this is not a joke. Paul says before they had done anything good or bad. So for those of you that are thinking that he picked Jacob just because he knew Jacob would become a better person than Esau, that ruins Paul's argument. No. It wasn't about who's good and bad. It was about who God picks. That's what it's about. You go back to the 7 billion people on the planet today. God could pick another billion people and work with them that we can't reach. He doesn't need us. In his kindness, he has chosen us. But he can go out into this community in California. He can replace all of us. Like John the Baptist said, that God is able to, of these stones, raise up children to Abraham. That's what he can do. But it's his mercy. It's his kindness that he's picked us. But if he doesn't pick us, we have no opportunity. No opportunity. What a thing we should be thankful for. God made the selection before the kids had done anything. And I really don't think Paul is allowing for the wedge in there that, you know, God's foreknowledge. He knew that Jacob was going to be better than Esau. Look at Jacob's life. Look at what the angels had to go through to change that man. Look at what, you know, he grew up with Laban. He grew up with his mom, the deceiver. That's what his life was, deceiving and deception and scheming and working it out by the flesh. And God has to continuously knock that out of him. Finally, make him face a schemer better than him in Laban. And finally, when he finally hits the hollow of his thigh and makes him limp and he realizes he can't scheme his way out of facing Esau this time, that's when God could finally work with the man. But that's what it took to convince to work with Jacob. Now, he didn't start out any better than Esau. It's just human nature, and God's willing to do it. So when he says that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, that's God's election. This is his choice that he makes. And he's faithful to his choice. So Esau is pulled out and Jacob's included as a descendant of Abraham. He's one of Abraham's children. Not because he's just born of Abraham, but because God's going to work with him to where he will learn to live by the faith of Abraham. This is what God offers us. It's a tough road, a lot of lessons to learn, but it's all about God's election. That's what he does. So, he's the potter, and we're the clay. And there's lots of clay out there for him to choose. But what if God had decided, like today, what if he just decided, sent angels down and told us, forget about North America, forget about Africa, Europe, Asia, I've decided to focus in on South America. Those are the only people we're going to work with today. I think a lot of us would just say, well, that's not fair. But that's the human nature in us. That's the humanism coming into play. That's not fair. See, that's why Paul has to anticipate that in Romans 9. I know you're going to say that's not fair, but it is fair because nobody would make it if God didn't pick some. That's a premise you have to come to. And he said, if God chooses to just work with South America, be glad that he's able to save some in South America. Be thankful that those people are part of God's election. Nobody deserves it, and nobody would make it apart from the mercy of God. So when you look at how God's election actually works, for those of you that are mathematically oriented like me and love Venn diagrams, so here's your math lesson for today. Venn diagrams, remember those things? Yeah, Venn diagrams. Now this one's not drawn to scale, but I think it illustrates what God is doing. Here's all the people alive today, right? Inside the first blue one. Right inside that, now these are all inclusive Venn diagrams, some of those people could be soft clay or good ground, some of them. Some maybe I can't. Some of the people maybe just, even if God tried to work with them, they would refuse. It's possible. You got some people like that. But, and again, this is not drawn to scale. But some of those people alive today are soft clay. We may not be able to reach them, but God is going to reach a lot of them. All right, out of those people, there are going to be those whom God calls. Some of those he's calling now. What, a few thousand, that's all. He's going to call billions in the kingdom age, I think. That's what we're going to see. He's going to call a billion. And out of those, as Paul said in Romans 8, some of those that are called, he will justify. All right? They become the chosen, and they're justified at that point, if they respond by free will. So free will is not taken out of the equation. They're, just because God calls people doesn't mean they're in the family. He may call people, and they still have their free will. So some of those people are not going to respond. They're going to walk away from God's offer. I think that's what you would see, for example, with Cain and Abel. I really believe that God gave Cain the opportunity to respond, and Cain walked away from the presence of the Lord. And out of those people that are chosen or justified, some of those will remain faithful to the end. And those are the ones that will be glorified, as Paul said in Romans 8. They are the ones that God will include in his family, give them immortality. They have the opportunity of joining his family forever. I really believe that's how it works. So when Paul goes to give his Bible proof, because he knows the Jews are sitting there thinking, where's the proof, Paul? He starts with Abraham, then he deals with Isaac and his two children, and he says, look, you can't weasel out of this one. One mom, one dad. Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. And then he goes on to Pharaoh. Right? Because as you're reading through there, and he uses Pharaoh as a great example, that God says, well, what if you just raised up Pharaoh, never really gave him the opportunity to know the truth, but he raised him up for the purpose of showing his power over the gods of Egypt. Is that fair? See, this is what you have to reason through in life, right? This is what you've got to figure out. Maybe Pharaoh's eyes were never opened. Never opened. But God's the potter, and we are the clay. All right? And so, and he actually goes through this example with Moses as well, when he's like dealing with Moses about, you know, when you go back to Genesis 34, where Moses gets up there and pleads with God, you know, with the angel, will you please, you know, if not, blot me out. And the angel says, all right, I'll do this for your sake, Moses, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And you end up with, you know, the angel conceding that point, but in the end, Moses' people didn't make it. He left them alive, but their carcasses died in the wilderness. And so what you end up with is Abraham willed for Ishmael. He wanted Ishmael saved. Oh, that he may live in your sight. Isaac loved Esau. God didn't, but Isaac did. He loved Esau. He tried so hard with Esau to save that boy. This child, his son, his oldest son, and he wanted Esau saved. Moses willed a whole nation of people to be saved. then Paul looks at all this stuff and he says, it's not of him who wills or him who runs. It's of God who shows mercy. It's all about the mercy of God. It's not about what we want or how hard we work. And that's tough to understand, brothers and sisters. I know growing up as a young person in Christadelphia, I was trained to think that, well, with our young family, if you do the Bible readings with them every day, if you teach them Sunday school, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, your children will go through the program and they'll be baptized. That was the program. And it misses a whole side of this topic. Not that I wouldn't do that. I do believe that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to raise our children. But, oh, I've learned a lot since then. You pray every day that God will include them in His election. Because for all of our work, for all of our efforts and our reading of the Bible, our teaching at home, all the charts we draw, the diagrams we do, trying to make the topic as simple as possible, making the choice, if God doesn't, in His mercy, call them, or like Abraham pleading for Ishmael, or like Isaac wishing for Esau. That's where we're at if God doesn't call them. And so I've learned that's what we do. We run a seminar, we have children, grandchildren, friends that we love. You pray every day that God in His kindness will include them in His election, that He will open the eyes of their understanding. And He may use us to be a part of that. But it's about what God does, not about what we do. We do our part, but our part is not enough. And so Paul has to end up Romans 9 with this statement. It's a famous one. It's not of him who wills. It's not about our desire. And we all want our children saved. We do. But it's not about our desire. And it's not about our effort, him who runs. But it's about God who shows mercy. And so we pray for His mercy on all of us, that He will include us in His election. That's the piece that got left out when I was growing up. I never saw that before until Paul really just lays it out there for you. So yeah, he did use Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh and did that just so that God could use him against the gods of Egypt and deal with and save the people he was trying to save. Pharaoh played his part. But God never really intended to save Pharaoh. He used him. And that's what the potter can do because it's his children. It's his creation. And he has the right to do that. Not that he made Pharaoh evil. That's not what we're saying. Pharaoh was evil from the start. Every one of us is evil from the start. If God doesn't soften us and open the eyes of our understanding, we will all end up like Pharaohs. That's the part that Paul dealt with in Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's all about who he sends mercy to. So don't forget, it's God's family. It's not ours. It's not my ecclesia either. And it's not my family. It's God's. And it's up to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who they want to invite into their family. But the good news is they're willing to respond, as you can see with Moses. And you can see some of the times where they are willing to make their choices based on what they want. Now, if you're looking for the Bible proof of this, I've found John's Gospel is one of the greatest places to go to try to understand how Jesus tried to illustrate this to his disciples. He's trying to explain to them about God's family. So in Matthew 11, Jesus answered and he said in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. See, teachers don't do that. We try to get everybody to understand. He hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It's his election. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God has given Jesus the authority to pick the family members today. That's awesome. That's how much he entrusts his Son. He gets to pick who he wants to invite into his family, because now it's his family as well. It's him and the Father having a family together. And God gave him the authority. John 6 in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He accepts everybody whom the Father calls. But no one in verse 44 can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's not of him who wills or runs, but of God who extends mercy. And he said in verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The Father has the choice. It's his. Now he has given that to his Son. But at this point, it was all about who the Father had picked. And Jesus understood that. John 15, you did not choose me. How direct is this? To the disciples who are sitting there following him around day after day, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. He may give you. So these disciples, it was clear to them, I think it was clear to the Apostle Paul, that Jesus specifically chose them. It's not because they wanted this, it's because they were picked. They were hand-picked by Jesus. And this is what he does in people's lives. He picks people today. Sometimes because we prayed for them. We prayed, just as other Bible characters did. Other times it's because of promise. When you start to analyze, like, well, how does he make his decisions? Acts 2, this is what Peter went out to preach. So you can see this is not just John, it's not just Jesus. Peter's going out to preach. Verse 38, Peter said to them in Acts 2, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's the premise that they understood. It's whoever God calls into the group, that's who the promise is going to be made available to. It wasn't just about going out there and preaching to people, but they accepted it was whoever God calls. And he only calls some. Just so you can see how Paul got this in Ephesians 5, or Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, Paul got this. It's all about God having a family. He had this family from the beginning. He had this in mind. And he has been calling people into this family who he wants to choose. That's what God has done. And the miraculous part is he's able to save anybody. Not that he lost so many. And he's willing to live with that. He's willing to live with all the people that have been on the planet for years who never even knew about Jesus Christ because of the ones that he's going to save, the ones that he's got in mind, that he wants to be part of his family forever. But he chose people even before the foundation of the earth. Now, just to show you, though, how this pops up in our lives. You know, we have a lot of discussions with Unadmitted about reunion, clause 24 of our statement of faith. Did you realize that the people who wrote the clause understood this concept better than most of us? Yeah, I mean, you go back and look at this in clause 24 when they put this in. We talk about this all the time, but did you ever realize the ramifications of that clause? You see what it said there, that at the appearing of Christ in clause 24, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God, that's where our minds usually stop. Because we talk a lot about know the revealed will of God, knowledge, bringing responsibility, and we emphasize that all the time. But did you realize what they put in next? Look at what it says. And have been called upon to submit to it. Oh, see, they understand it's not just about knowledge. You can drill a person with knowledge until they're blue in the face. They can rattle off all the answers to our interviews. But if they've never been called upon to submit to it, God's not choosing them for his family. No matter how much we put into it, how much effort we pick. If he didn't call them, they won't be part of his family. It's his choice. I'm amazed when I went back and looked at it and saw, wow, they had that right from the beginning. There it was. I missed that for years. There it was. And been called upon to submit to it. That's the piece that we tend to forget, brothers and sisters and young people. And it's an important one. Now, what does this get you? Does this guarantee you eternal life just because you've been called into the family? No. Free will is still involved. Most of Jacob's descendants never were faithful. And a lot of them ended up just dying and leading out lives where they're not going to be part of God's family, his eternal family. But what it does do is it provides you with the privilege of having God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels work with you. They're coaches for us. They're working with us, guiding us every day, trying to win us over from the mind of the flesh to where we will choose to do the will of God. They're trying to save people. This is what it gets you when you're called. When you are included with the called, then the knowledge that you have can work together with that, and God can start to work on your minds. He can open the eyes of your understanding and help you realize what this knowledge means and what it's supposed to do as far as impacting our lives. We really do have a very privileged position, all of us, to have angels working with us, those ministers, ministering spirits, and that to be privileged to be included, that we were called into the family, when so few people today really are, hardly anybody. Now you got to look at, well, what's the basis then for God's choice? Is it just random? Does he just randomly pick people? It doesn't seem like that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to present that when you go back through the history of the Bible. It's always connected with families, because God is working to create a family. So what he does is, in kindness to all of us, is he chooses to pick the people that he wants to call into his family, usually from our families. And then he always brings in some from the outside to remind us that don't think you're the only ones I can use. Don't end up thinking you're special. Oh no, I can raise up stones to children of Abraham. That's the problem that he always has. When he works with families, inevitably we start to think we are the people, like the Jews did. And we think we're better than everybody else, and we're not. And so he has to remind us every so often. He has to remind us, just like he did with Abraham, that maybe some of our children aren't called. Some of our spouses may not be called. See, that's hard to accept, hard for all of us to accept. But this is what God has to do to remind us that it's his family, it's his calling, it's his election, and it's not of us who will or of us who run. That's a tough lesson for all of us to learn. That was tough for Abraham. That was tough for Isaac. And it's no easier for anybody today. But every so often we get reminded of that, because what we would tend to do is we would think, as long as we have the program rolling, we have guaranteed results. And it doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters and young people. That's not how it works. So when you go back and you look at, well, what did God do? When you start looking at, you know, this is a good thing to look at when you're doing the readings. What's the basis of his calling? So you start finding things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So it's not about smart people, wise people, high nobility, all that kind of stuff. Oh no. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh will glory in his presence. So when he goes out to pick, he picks people who from worldly standards are weak, they're low, they don't have anything of this world to offer, so that they will all give God the glory. I mean, it makes sense when you look at it from his perspective. He's not going to pick people who are going to end up thinking, well, I got the truth. I understand. I'm in God's family because I really studied the Bible. I marked my Bible all up. I got all these notes and I did. How does God get the glory for that? See, he's on a different plane of operation. He wants to make sure that no flesh will glory in his presence. And to do that, he has to pick the weak of this world. So that's one of the things that you look for. He's not picking the brains, the smart people, the rich people, all the creative, you know, great people of this life. Oh no, he's going to pick the weak because they will give him the glory. That's awesome to understand that. You go back to look at things like 2 Kings 19. When God said, look, it's time to wipe out part of the community, he promised, he said, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah, in verse 19, for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now that's a promise God made in a family line that he decided to keep that promise forever. That's a promise that he made. So you start wondering, all right, well, what's the basis of his election? Sometimes he picks people in a family because of promises he made to their ancestors, or because their ancestor was very faithful, and he agrees to work with their children, with their grandchildren. See, I think that really tells us, as Christadelphian brothers and sisters and as parents raising children, God will respond to our prayers better and choosing our children if we are faithful. That's part of what he's asking us to do. And then when we ask him to include our children, our grandchildren in the family, he responds to the prayers of faithful people. And he makes promises to them based on things that he told them years ago. And God keeps his promises. You look in Romans 11 that Paul's going to get to eventually when he's ending up his argument. He talks about the Jews that concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable, as you pronounce it. Where's our English person? English. One of the brethren in Detroit always used to pronounce it irrevocable. Or no, he called it irrevocable. Irrevocable. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and he was right. I didn't realize that. I always looked at it as irrevocable. But it's actually irrevocable, and I think it's either the first or the second way of pronouncing it. But you see the point that he makes there? The Jews are momentarily, they're grafted out of the tree of life, and the Gentiles, the wild branches, have been grafted in, right? But concerning the election, they're still beloved for the sake of the fathers, because God intends to take those branches in Romans 11 and graft them back into the tree, and all Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile, all Israel will in the end be saved. That's what God intends to do. And why? Because he gave gifts and he made callings that are irrevocable. That he can't take them back. He won't take them back. See, that's based on promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look at the Apostle Paul, his own life, in Acts chapter 9. Look how the Apostle Paul, when Ananias was sent to work with Paul, Ananias didn't want to. He said, I know all the things that Paul has done. Right? Look at that. You know, he's here to kill us. That's what he really wants. But the Lord said to him in verse 15 of Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So sometimes people are chosen because they happen to be in a special situation where they can accomplish goals that God wants to get done. That's the Apostle Paul. And he realized that's the only reason God extended mercy to him. Otherwise, he would have been lost for all of his effort. He would have never made it. But because God wanted him, could use him to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul bought into that hook, line, and sinker all the way. Or in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in his sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not about what we did, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is the way it always had intended to work. And Paul caught on to this. This is how God makes his eternal family. This is how God runs it. And it's difficult from a humanistic perspective to understand it. Look at how when we're out preaching, how this, although Paul tried to win people over, he argued his case trying to win them. At the same time, it's balanced in 2 Timothy 2 with the fact that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. See, it's not about our work. It's about God granting them repentance so that they may know the truth. You know, this is how it works. Paul got it. He really did understand that it was all about God granting them, not about trying to drill them to where they finally get the point. So the implications for the class today, really, when you start looking at it for ourselves, for all of us here today, is look at, for our children, our families, our friends, our ecclesia, the people we care about, we love so much that we want to be in God's kingdom, what we do is we pray. We pray every day that God will include them in his family. This is what we have to do, brothers and sisters. This is the take-home part from this topic. See, otherwise, we're so focused on the doing part, we forget that if he doesn't include them, we've wasted our time. Really, this is the key part of it, that God will include them. So you do everything you can to teach them God's ways, but you realize it's God's choice, and we acknowledge that. And we admit it to him, and we pray that he will choose our friends and family, people that we're trying to work with, our friends that we talk to in the seminars. And if they choose God's family, thank God and appreciate what he has done for them. Don't take the credit ourselves. It's not about what we did. Even as parents, it's not about what we did. We only did what was our responsibility to do, to share with them the hope of the kingdom, and God will open their eyes. And never give up, really, never give up. As you're going to see in our day and age, when Christ comes back and billions of people are converted that today we can't touch, don't ever give up on your friends and family. You never know when something's going to happen in their life. Angels are going to do things with them that open their eyes to understand, and they will walk back to the truth, and they will be glad that we taught them all the things that we did. I really do think that this way of looking at the topic brings peace to many brethren and sisters who have been frustrated all their life, wondering, like, having five children, and two loved the truth, and three walked away. And they say, I raised them all the same. We did all the same things. Why is it that that happened? Well, it may be that they were never called. That may be that God is trying to teach every generation that no matter what we do, it's still up to Him. And every parent that's been through this, they know it. They know there's nothing you can do but to pray to God that He will change things. Just like Abraham when he pleaded for Ishmael, or Isaac when he was loving Esau and wanted him included. You look back at David's own family. What a disaster that was. You know, and God just showed him that not all of his family would be included. And God has to remind every generation, it's not of our will, it's not of our effort, but it's of Him who calls. So go home tonight, pray for your family, your ecclesia, your friends. Pray that God will include them in His election, in His family. Ask God to do that, because without that, we're lost. He does take care of His chosen. You find out that, you know, look at how often in the scriptures you find Him doing things for the sake of the elect. And I really believe this is what He does with our children, our families, our friends today. He gives them usually the first opportunity and then goes outside when they reject. And it's wonderful that God works that way. So I'll end up with a common Jewish mistake. I think I'll leave it at that for today. There was a bit more. I know, actually, for those of you that were interested, sometimes people are sitting in a class, they're wondering about 1 Timothy 2, you know, that God desires all men to be saved. And I really believe within the context that all men is really all men of all races. Not that He's going to save every man, but that what Paul was working towards was that he desired men of all races to be saved. And that's why he emphasizes there's only one God, only one mediator. There isn't a different God mediator for different groups of people, for Jews and Gentiles. That God has no prejudice. And the other one that people have brought up is 2 Peter 3. But I think you'll see with 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Those people, but that all should come to repentance, those are people who were one time in the family, and He's trying to win them back. That's not that he actually expects people, all the people of the world, to actually be included in His family. So let's make sure we don't deserve the opportunity to be saved. It really is God's free gift. What a privilege we all have to walk out of here being called of God. We can't choose for God. I know a lot of us as parents would love to do that. As collegial leaders, you want to do that. You can't choose for God. All you can do is ask Him in kindness and mercy to please include people. But you can't make the choice for Him. We don't have to drill people that we teach the truth to and argue issues to death. What we do instead is we pray that God will open their minds. This is what diffuses all that intensity that's out there. Like, I got to convert somebody. Oh, no, you don't. You have to lay the truth out there and pray God will open their eyes. And if some of our kids don't love God's truth, if this happens in your family, it may not be your fault. You may have done everything you could, as Abraham did, and so did Isaac. It may be that God is using them to illustrate a concept to all of us, that it's not of Him who wills or Him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And God's willingness to include our family and friends, really, it really is a marvelous part. It may depend somewhat, though, on our own willingness to be involved in God's family ourselves. He may respond more to people like the Davids and the Abrahams than people that are just half-heartedly in the truth. I really think that gives all of us motivation to really work today in the truth, praying and aware of God's angels working for us. And by God's grace and mercy, brethren and sisters and young people, may He include all of us in His family, in His election. What a privilege we have. Don't throw it away. Don't take it for granted. and make sure you pray for everyone that they can be included. Thanks.